Greetings, I'm Fred Zaspel. Welcome to another author interview here at Books at a Glance. We're continuing our discussion with Dr. Steve Wellum about his new Systematic Theology. Volume 1 is out now. And we've been talking our way through it. We've been going through Chapter 1, Chapter 2. Last time we got about halfway through Chapter 3, we picked that up again. Steve, welcome back. Great to have you with us.
Thanks, Fred. Great to be with you again.
All right, you developed this idea of the foundation of systematic theology, scripture being the foundation of it all. You developed that I think it's an excellent discussion of the necessity of divine speech, which you describe in three ways, and I'll read them. One, as the divine speech as the answer to our present cultural moment with its loss of a ground for objective truth. Number two, as the foundation for a normative theology. And three, as necessary due to God's incomprehensibility. So let's take our time here. Walk us through each of those as you'd like. Take what time you need and explain those three for us one by one.
Yeah, very, very good. Yeah, so I'm really picking up a standard discussion of divine revelation that it is necessary, right? So we often will tie that specifically to scripture, right? One of the great attributes there's a number of attributes that came particularly out of the Reformation in debates with Roman Catholicism, is that scripture is necessary, right? Rome believed in the authority of scripture, but they also said the church first is necessary that gives you scripture, and then divine authority, scripture's sufficiency, and scripture's clarity, those major four attributes. There were a few others, but those became the dominant. So necessity is always where we need to start, is we do not know God, we do not know ourselves in a true objective manner, right? So that's very important to say that, because you could say, well, I look at the world and I can make some good hypotheses and I can make some good, I have this experience in that, but how does one have warranted objective knowledge? How do I know that this isn't just mere subjectivity? How do I know that there's a ground for what I believe and it's just not my opinion, right? So it's normative, meaning universal, objective, meaning it's not just subjective, but it's that which actually gives us truth. Sometimes, you know, people will use the term absolute truth, you know, in our day. I'd rather use the term objective truth, because absolute truth can convey a whole number of things. But what we're talking about is true truth, right? Francis Schaeffer said that. That is objective, that it's not just tied to my perceptions, subjectivity, and so on. So I'm arguing here, I mean, what's standard is to argue for the second and third point that you mentioned, that we don't have a normative theology apart from God's communication, him being there in his communication to us of scripture, which is now authoritative, true, and thus we can know him. So the second area was for a normative theology. Everybody in the history of the thought until sort of the modern era type of thing has said, yes, God must speak to us. How do we know that God is triune? How do we know that there's a heaven and a hell? How do we know that we are justified by grace through faith in Christ alone, right? Well, God must give us promises. God must reveal himself to us. God must speak to us. So that's that second area in terms of a normative theology. How do we have truth about who God is, who we are, apart from a revelation that is true and not only its facts, right, in terms of what it's describing, right? If the Bible is factually in error, well, then hardly we can say we know God truly and know ourselves and know him. And it's not just a matter of facts. It's also God must give us the interpretation of those facts. And so a normative theology requires a word revelation that is true from him, and also factual acts, the mighty acts of God. We often speak of divine revelation as a word act revelation when we speak of special revelation. And that's required for a normative theology. And I illustrate that by Christology, but you could tie that to every doctrinal area. If, say, the Gospels are not giving us an accurate truth about who Jesus is, the Jesus of history, who lived and spoke and lived and died and was raised and so on, then hardly we can say we know Jesus properly. If we then have errors, we're going to have to find some kind of way to determine, well, what fact is true, right? Did he rise from the dead? Did he say this? And of course, that's the whole Enlightenment project of the quest for the historical Jesus, to discover the real Jesus from the biblical Jesus. Well, you're never going to have a normative understanding of Jesus, because ultimately you're going to have to be dependent on facts, you know, the confirmation of facts. And then how do you know those facts are right? How do you know scholarship's right? How do you know the historical documents are right? So you need scripture to be authoritative in its descriptions, right? It's facts. But more than that, you know, how do I get a theology of when we speak of Christ, we're saying he is the divine Son of God. His resurrection from the dead is not just a historical fact, but it means, it signifies that he is the savior of the world, that he is the Lord of the universe, that he is the judge of all the earth. Well, how do you get that from just simply looking at facts, right? Lazarus rose from the dead, but he is not the judge of the universe, the Lord of all, the savior of the world, right? So you have to have a theology, right? Interpretation, God's interpretation to explain the meaning of his mighty actions, who Jesus is, who God is. So a normative theology, we cannot have a normative theology apart from, and of course, this is where it will show up particularly with scripture debates today. We don't just need a word revelation. We need a reliable word revelation. We need an authoritative word revelation. We need a true word revelation, and we need an inerrant word revelation, right? So when people play with inerrancy, they eventually are going to have to find some kind of ground outside of scripture to determine what's true, what's true, yeah, not only in terms of the facts, but the interpretation of the facts. Normative theology will just disappear. But the first point, so I focus on the second one, because usually in, you know, in Christian thought and discussion of systematic theology, that's pretty much within Orthodoxy and historic Christianity and evangelicalism, you know, seen as a norm. But I'm also saying, I'm raising, you know, raising the stakes a bit here and saying, no, I mean, apart from the foundation, the triune God who is there, his making himself known to us, not just, yes, in natural revelation, no doubt. But it's not, natural revelation is not enough, right? It's not sufficient. We need a word revelation. We need God to interpret. We need him to explain. We need authoritative word from God to tell us who he is, who we are, and so on. We wouldn't have the grounds for truth in the full sense of that, an objective grounding for truth. And of course, that's the debate. That's where Christianity clashes right with our culture. We're not talking about a theology that's just sort of in-house. And then we have our faith, here's our theology, and it's subjective, and it has nothing to do with the world. We're saying even the basis for truth at all is not possible apart from the God who is there and who has made himself known to us. So that part of the lesson of intellectual history is, as people moved away from Christian theology, the grounding of it, the dependence upon it, as they did that slowly over hundreds of years, right? The Enlightenment is a couple hundred years, right? Very diverse, yet step by step by step, as you move from deism to evolutionary naturalism to all of these areas, eventually, right? It's not accidental that you move to the postmodern world that says, in the end, there really is, all we have is finite perspectives. All we have is a chance, buzzing, confusing world. All we have is, if we have anything at all, it's just simply our construction of reality, sort of the post-Kantian, and now in an evolutionary framework, divorced of his deism. We just construct reality. We don't have any givenness to our maleness and femaleness. We just identify ourselves, right? I mean, this existentialist thrust. Well, what's lost here? Objective truth, objective morality, you know, objective knowledge. So God is necessary, the God of the Bible, to not only be the source and standard of truth, but to make himself known. So that's why I'm saying the foundation is, in our present cultural moment, the debate is the God of the Bible there, and has he spoken? That's the issue. And if he has, which he has, then truth is not grounded, ultimately warranted. We may say many things that we think are true, but the grounding of it, the warranting of an objective knowledge, goes back to him and goes back to his revelation. So we have a lot to say in our present cultural moment. It's not just us talking in-house within our churches, divorced from society. No, Christian truth, what we say for the foundation of theology, is the foundation for truth as well. And that's why we speak the Christian view as true. We proclaim the true and living God as the true God. And without him, if without the fear of the Lord, we are reduced to foolishness in the end. So those are the first two areas that are very, very significant, right? And then the third area, again, is just picking up clearly the necessity, and this is again fairly standard, given who the God of the Bible is, right? He is the God who is greater than us, right? We're just finite creatures. We are, yes, made in his image, but we only have finite knowledge. He is incomprehensible. And by incomprehensible, not meaning unfathomable, but he is very great, right? He has to make himself known to us at a human level. You think of 1 Corinthians 2, the Apostle Paul uses that analogy. Well, how do you know what humans are thinking unless they actually talk to you? We have this with marriages, don't we, right? How do husbands and wives know what they're thinking unless they actually communicate with one another? Well,
Right.
how are you going to know God and all of his knowledge and all of his glory? The incomprehensible God, right? He must make himself known. So old theology uses the term archetypal, right? I mean, God is the source, the beginning, the standard of knowledge. Our knowledge is only finite, yet we can have, even though we're finite, we can have objective knowledge because it's grounded in an omniscient, exhaustive, archetypal, right? In the sense of original grounding. He is the source and standard. And of course, this answers the questions of our world as well, right? So in postmodern, all we're left with finite perspectives. The conclusion they rightly come to is you have no objective truth, right? In some sense, they're right. Yet, in a Christian view, the reason there is objective truth is because finite humans must ground themselves in the God who has to reveal himself, has revealed himself, and so that our knowledge then can be true, yet it's not exhaustive. Only his knowledge is exhaustive. So there's a necessity for him to make himself known to us. He doesn't say everything. God couldn't say everything to us that we'd even understand, right? I like to say, you know, to Einstein's communicating, quantum mechanics to a 5-year-old. Well, he could communicate that to him truly, the 5-year-old, but he would have to use all kinds of of ways to communicate that would have to talk to that child at that level type of thing. The child would still get truth, but he would still have to try to understand it at that level. And even then, there wouldn't be a full understanding of things. So God must make himself known to us. He's incomprehensible. He must give us truth about who he is. And then this leads into, eventually discussion of the kind of way he describes himself to us as the God who is greater than us, who is incomprehensible. He then communicates truly to us, yet it is created at a finite level. It's created in a way that in a proper sense of accommodation, there's improper senses of that, but a proper sense of accommodation is that he lisps. That's Calvin's term. He speaks baby talk to us, right? He
Right.
speaks in our language, yet it's true language, right? And then we're dependent upon scripture and making sure that we're faithful to that language. So those, first of all, are three areas of necessity, right? So necessity to have truth at all, of a grounding, a warrant for objective truth. Grounding for a normative theology and to know the God of the Bible, given the kind of God that he is, he must of necessity make himself known to us for us to know him in a true way.
Now let's follow up on that, which you mentioned toward the end there, that God has made himself known, and you begin to bump into my next question that I had for you about the knowledge of God as analogical. You deal with that. We almost segue into a kind of hermeneutics almost already here, how to understand the language that God has spoken of himself to us in Scripture. So talk to us about the knowledge of God as analogical and the biblical language of God and how to understand it.
So crucially, all of this has to be discussed. Eventually, I'll pick it up with the doctrine of God, but I'm trying to lay the groundwork here within the context of, God's incomprehensibility, his need to reveal to us what we are as creatures. Then we have to speak about analogical revelation, analogical language that God gives to us. Now, this discussion of analogical, to many may seem, well, what is that? But it's an old discussion that people have had to wrestle with, very foundational to just basic issues of how God has made himself known to us, how we then speak of God, how we receive the revelation of God. So the debate centers on sort of a spectrum of God's revelation of himself to us. Is his revelation of himself to us the God who knows all things, who is, you know, he is incomprehensible in that sense, but he makes himself known to us. Does he reveal himself to us in human language, which is what he does, right? Scripture is human language. Is that human language equivocal? Meaning, when he reveals himself to us, it's totally like unlike anything we know in the human realm, so that we basically are left to agnosticism. I am holy. I have no idea what that means. Right? That would be equivocal. And nothing like what we know of our own experience, know of in terms of the world. We are just left agnostic. And so in the Christian tradition, it's a minority, but you do have a mystical tradition, right? You have a kind of, we have to know God, not by true revelation in terms of words, but ultimately, but some kind of ecstatic experience, mystical experience, knowledge of God in that way, apophatic, it's called theology, the negative, and this type of thing. So that's not the case, right? God has communicated truth to us. The flip side, the opposite of equivocal, would be univocal. And univocal, sort of one voice. I mean, this idea is that God is revealing himself to us, but it's now revealing himself to us in human language. That's exactly how we understand ourselves in terms of human language. So God is holy. Well, that's exactly what we are. We're holy. And so we know from human holiness, we can speak of God's holiness to human holiness, so that there is almost the creator and the creature, if you're not careful here, on the same level, right? So what's true of us is true of him. Total kind of similarity. When he speaks of his love, well, that's just like what we know in terms of human love. When he speaks of his omniscience, well, of course, we're going to get into problems there because we're not omniscient, but I mean, we know, he knows sort of like us. And that has been a tendency in Christian theology to speak of that. And many people talk about univocal, well, unless there's a similarity or very close similarity between what God is in himself and how he reveals himself to us and humans, then we would be agnostic. We wouldn't have true knowledge. And some have worked with that. But the problem with that is that we are then making the creator very similar to the creature. We are just simply finite. God has to communicate to us, but he communicates to us that which is true, but he is not like us. There's difference, right? So analogical speaks of he reveals truth to us, but there's similarity and difference, preserving the creator-creature distinction. So that this becomes, you know, this is an old discussion, the Reformation. I mean, Aquinas talked about that. He grounded a little bit more, I think, in terms of appeal to natural revelation and so on. There may be some problems there, but the Reformers, I mean, clearly are saying all biblical language, all revelation that God has given to us in Scripture, biblical language about God, right? It's very important to say that, right? The Bible, when it's describing places and people and so on, we don't say it's analogical, but all descriptions about God, you know, God is holy and God is just and all of his attributes and perfections, and he is a shepherd and he is a rock, and all of the metaphors and all the description, we then say it is analogical. And we then say it's not exactly the same as us, yet it is, it's different. God is God. We can understand it because we are made in his image, but there's always a similarity and difference. And then we have to let Scripture define what that is and work out.
Even terms like God is Father and God is King, they're not exactness there, but there's the similarity.
Yes, exactly right. And of course, then of course, as we delve into the doctrine of God, we have to then say, well, God is Father is a description of God, who he is. We have personal name, where we have the Father to the Son. We have that. And then we have that name of God. God is Father in terms of what's common, right? God is the Father of people in the sense that he is their creator. He is their protector. So we speak of common names, but that's something true of God. But obviously God's fatherhood, think of Ephesians 3, fatherhood in the broad common sense. It's not exactly like human fatherhood. Or even when we then delve into Trinitarian issues, he is the Father to the Son. The Son is begotten of the Father or from the Father. Well, that's why we speak of, well, that's an eternal relation. That's not a temporal kind of human. Well, what's going on there? Well, there's an analogical, right? If we made it univocal, well, then the Son comes from the Father exactly the way human sons come from their father. Well, no, right? Now, It would seem that analogical would be just simply accepted, and it is the dominant position, particularly the Reformation, post-Reformation, and through the history of the church. But it's cropped up, and I later will discuss down the road sort of open theism, which was a movement that showed up in 1990s, early 2000s. It's still with us today. It's sort of lost some of its luster or discussion. Yet it revealed this old debate where, you know, open theists were saying, well, when we read biblical language about God's changing his mind, his repenting, right? Literally repenting, change his mind. He grieves. Different translations of Genesis 6 and 1 Samuel 15, where God changes his mind. They began to say, well, we must take that literally. And you say, okay, what do you mean by literally? Well, he actually is, you know, dependent upon what we will choose. Right? He doesn't know future free actions of humans, right? If he's surprised by our action, then he didn't know that ahead of time. And so this was their whole idea of the future is open. God is dependent upon the choices that we make. And he doesn't know future free actions of humans, which is a whole denial of scriptural revelation and all of Christian theology at this point in terms of God's knowledge. But what's going on here? There's a deeper issue, right? They are saying, well, we're taking that literally, but by literal, really what they meant was literal equals univocal. So when God repents, he repents just like we do. That's univocal. But this was a fundamental mistake. When God repents, right? So the biblical texts say God changes his mind. We can't ignore that, right? The text says what the text says, but we then have to say, what does this convey? What's the meaning of it? Well, we have to say this is analogical. His repentance is as God repents, not as humans repent. And then we have to flesh that out in terms of what that actually looks like, right? But what we're doing is literal, or sometimes the older term was proper predication, or proper descriptions of God, or literal descriptions of God, are still under the larger category of analogical. They're never, never, never univocal. So all the biblical language, all God's referring to himself, the incomparable God, incomprehensible God, as he makes himself known to us, he speaks baby talk to us. It's true talk. It's accommodated, but it's true, right? So a lot of accommodations, Socinians, and today is accommodation means it's false. No. It's not that. It's speaking to humans as humans, right? It's speaking human language. The Bible is human language about God that is God-given. He's giving us the language. He creates the world so that we can even understand what a father is and so on. So we bring together natural and special revelation. But his communication of himself is true, yet it is not exactly the same as it is for us, right? There's a similarity and difference, and that's what analogical is preserving. And you then distinguish, I think, within that, you know, a proper predication that's really tied to God and himself as he speaks of himself about us in relation to the world. Sometimes that's known as literal. And then you would have, you know, figurative descriptions or metaphorical descriptions, right? So God is a shepherd. God is a rock, right? God has an arm, right? So that's an anthropomorphism, a form, a human form that we attribute to God. But we know that God is a spirit. He's immaterial. He doesn't have an arm. So what is this? This is a figurative way of speaking, an anthropomorphic way of speaking about God, right? And we know then that it's analogical, right? So the Bible will speak of proper predication, literal predication. God is holy. God is just. God is love. Those are all proper to him, yet it's analogical, right? God's love isn't exactly the same as our love, yet he makes us in his image to be reflective of him. But God's love is from eternity. God's love is within himself. God's love is unlike, you know, human's love where we have to be in relationship. He internally is that, right? And God, so love, holiness, and so on is not of the same. It's not just God is a bit more of this, right? There's a qualitative sense difference, right? And so analogy is preserving that. So trying to lay that down very, very clearly, God must reveal himself. We don't know him truly apart from doing that. And it's also analogical, and that will show up in later chapters, particularly dealing with people who make just open theists major theological mistakes by simply reading the Bible. I mean, almost reading the Bible. I mean, how do you say it? In a way that is not true to the Bible, and almost like, you know, a child sometimes reads the Bible, right? Oh, you know, God is an arm. Well, he must have an arm. Well, no, you have to put scripture together with scripture, and you have to see that this is an analogical description and so on.
That's right. Very good. All right, for the last question, let's back up not only through chapter 3, but chapters 1 and 2 as well. We've been talking about the cultural setting of doing theology. We've talked about intellectual history. We've talked about modernism, postmodernism, how the ways of thinking today are clashing with the biblical worldview and all of that. Talk to us now as pastors. I suspect there are a lot of pastors who have not thought deeply along these kinds of lines, and then consequently, we assume a certain common ground, not only with our congregation, but with the world that we work in as well. So talk to us about all of that and how this is important for us as pastors.
Yeah, so what the cash value in some sense, or where this comes for pastors, right, is first, right, there has to be a firm commitment to everything we teach our people, everything we preach of the gospel, right? It's grounded first in truth, which is based upon God and his revelation, right? We're always going back there. So eventually, right, this will be not only the glory of God and finding everything in him, but it's going to have the proper place of scripture, right? So this is why doctrine of scripture debates are not insignificant, right? So pastors have to themselves as individuals, as Christians, and then building the church, build the life of the church on the revelation of God, to rightly handle that word of truth, to proclaim the whole counsel of God, to expound text after text, book after book, putting it in terms of the whole Bible. So we do not have anything to say to our congregation. We're not interested in reading them poetry. We're not interested in giving them our thoughts. We're not interested in giving them our speculation. We are must give them God's word, right? God's word, revelation. So the life and health of the church is based upon the preaching and teaching of God's word, grounding our lives and our obedience to that word. Where it shows up is not only what do we rightly handle the word of God and teach the word of God, do we obey it? Do all that it says, do we put that into practice in our church polities, in our marriages, in our families, and now our relationships to the world? Or do we stand for what God wants us to stand for in truth versus capitulating to the current thought of the day, right? So the pastors then are getting people to think in the worldview of the Bible, think in terms of the teaching of the Bible. Calvin would say the lens of scripture, right, must become the way we look at the world, right? It's not looking at the world through whatever the latest in biology is giving us, or sociology or psychology. We are critiquing those things. Now, non-Christians can say things that are true, but we only know they're saying things that are true because we have a standard by which we evaluate them. So we're constantly bringing people back. You must think God's thoughts after him. You must bring every thought captive to Christ. The lesson to learn from all this intellectual history is that we do not know God. We do not know ourselves. We do not know the world in any kind of normative, true way that's honoring to him and life-giving to us, apart from dependence upon his revelation. Scripture becomes foundational. Again, we have a place for natural revelation, but it's uniquely tied scripture, and so it's sola scriptura. That cannot be compromised. Its authority, its infallibility, its inerrancy, its sufficiency, its clarity, all of these things that our life and blood and all of what we do in the church is grounded there, right? And that's really, I mean, the lesson to learn from what not to do with our culture that can't find a grounding for objective truth, liberal theology that compromises normative Christianity. We must then stand strongly against that. And that's the pressures of the day. The pressures of the day is to accommodate to the culture, to make common cause, to be winsome. Winsome, we all want to be winsome, right? But do we winsome in such a way that we do not speak the truth, we do not live out the truth, we do not defend the truth, we don't take, in terms of even the public square, say, I'm sorry, I can't use your pronouns that way. I can't go to your homosexual marriage. I must honor God. I must honor his word. And I must tell you that life is only found by the fear of the Lord. And that's the beginning of wisdom, not, you turning from that, which will lead to foolishness.
We keep coming back to the same point then, don't we?
We do.
Scripture's basic. That's right.
Well, that's why, in our day, right? You have people say, inerrancy, Michael Bird and all that, and the four views or five views on air and say, oh, it's just an American thing. No, 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 no. These issues of the authority of scripture, and of course, we see it often in the inerrancy discussion, right? And that's a shorthand for the whole authority of scripture. Apart from that, we have nothing to say.
Yeah, that's right. Amen. I got to tell you, working through this book, reading through your book, it's an excellent volume. You've just done a superb job. I hope our listeners will each get a copy, read through it. This is not just Bible doctrines. This is really well thought through and presented so well. I hope it'll get a big reading. Steve, great to have you with us again. Thanks. We'll talk to you again.
Thanks, Fred. Thanks.
All right.